In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, who is beyond reason. Grant that reason may never interpose itself between us and the words of Jesus, but that we may receive all of his words in faith, rely on all of them, and find our salvation in him and his word alone. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. So we're about to embark in the second chapter of the book, which means we have just a little epilogue, I guess, or one added expression for the delineation of faith and reason. So as if I drew the mark correctly, we are on page 32. And we are on number 4, the universal sin of reason. It's on the internet, though. It is posted. So do you know my Bible study page? I'm going to ask Cheryl to send out a link to everybody. Do you get the congregational mailings, the emails?
Yeah,
we'll send out a link, then you have it. But I've got my Bible studies on there throughout the years.
It should be on the manual page, right?
No, it's not posted. I have been posting.
Be.
Well,
there should be a link.
Yes, I want to put a link on, but I was posting those things for a long time, and then the format changed, and I sort of gave up. I didn't want to learn the new format. It used to be so easy to post, but now it's changed. I went up to post and I couldn't do it, so I'm letting someone else handle it. But I'm going to give them the link to mine where I'm archiving it. That's just my stubbornness and old age or something. I don't know. So on page 32, universal sin of reason, all flesh is as King Herod. Finally, the universality of reason's trespass and its subjective error is diagnosed from the duplicity of King Herod, the Tetrarch, who beheaded John the Baptizer. Herod knew it was evil, but tried to justify the evil in the name of preserving his personal integrity and his oath to Salome. What do we mean by integrity?
Do what you say.
Yeah, honesty. What's the term? There's a trendy word now for someone who has integrity. Yeah, it is, but it goes with that. Authentic.
Authentic.
Oh, okay.
Authentic me.
You need to be authentic. That means true to yourself. So Herod does what is evil. He follows through with his oath to have John the Baptizer be, or no, his oath was not to behead John the Baptizer, but to give Salome up to half of his kingdom, right? And then she goes to her mom and says, what should I ask of him? Get the head of John the Baptizer. But for the sake of his authenticity and integrity, he says he knows it's wrong, but he's got to follow his oath. Is a Christian ever free to break an oath that he makes to God?
Well, we do all the time.
If it's simple, but why would a Christian make a simple?
Well, they do, though, sometimes. Mm-hmm. And that's the case. If we make a sinful oath to God, we are allowed to break it. This is Luther and his view towards the monasteries and the nunneries. All of those people, including Luther, made vows to stay by the order and never to leave it. And so he told them to break it. Anyone know some of the essential reasons why Luther said they not only could break their oaths, but they were duty-bound to God to break it? What was sinful about their oath?
They were trying to get some from their own work.
Okay, it was part of their plan of salvation, right? Instead of trusting in Jesus, I'm going to join this order and get closer to God that way. That's good. Any others? There's a whole multitude of reasons.
God said in the Bible to a man and a woman to become one flesh, and they weren't doing that.
Yeah, the unnatural chastity that was promised. People can't be chaste unless they're given that gift by God. And all those, it's proven by what happened after the nuns and the monks took their oaths that they weren't capable of pursuing it. And so he said that those oaths were against nature. And whose nature is it? It's God's nature. And so it was against God. There was a fellow in our congregation that when I first got here, I noticed at the communion rail, he would take the bread but always refuse the wine. And after a while, I was curious about it, probably more than curious. So I asked about it, and he said, you know, when I was in high school, we had a lot of some people in my family that had a trouble with alcoholic addiction. And I promised God as a 15 or 16-year-old that I would never drink alcoholic beverages. And so I don't take the communion because our communion wine has alcohol in it. And I said, well, who commands you to receive the wine in Holy Communion? Well, Jesus. And I said, so you promised to Jesus that you would disobey him?
Oh,
I never thought of it that way. So I immediately absolved him of making a vow to disobey Jesus. And he was relieved and began drinking the wine again. And believe it or not, he never fell off the wagon. So again, Christians sometimes do, and in our foolishness, sometimes we make promises too that are not pleasing to God. And again, to maintain our authority, we can be maintaining our integrity and being authentic, but is there any honor in being an authentic sinner? At least I'm true to myself, and I'm a sinner. Well, again,
there's no honor before God.
Yeah.
Before the world, there's...
Right. And again, if a person is a Christian, he can't take that stance.
Right.
I gotta be me.
Was that a valid communion that this guy was receiving?
I don't know. He was receiving the bread in faith, but he was not obeying the Lord and his command. In those things, I prefer just to move on. In these cases, I'm more of a progressive. You know, people come to me all the time and they say to me, oh, when I was a youth, I did this, that, or the other thing. I don't know if I was a true Christian back then. I said, how the heck should I know? But if you weren't, be one now. I don't know what people expect. You got some sort of a crystal ball and
it's a white collar. Not a crystal ball, just the white collar.
Yeah, but you know, there's a lot of lessons in that. I mean, in Ehlert's Structure of Lutheranism, I know some people don't like the book, but there's some really good things in there. And he talks about a Christian's view of time, that we should live in the present. Ehlert quotes some theologians, we should live in the present. Why? Because the future is not guaranteed us. So what good does it do to live in the future when it's not guaranteed to you? And he says the past is a prison because you can't change the past. So live in the present. And if you got things to regret in the past, God bless you, regret them. But put them under Jesus' feet. Say, if I sinned, Lord, I can't even remember if I sinned. But if I did, would you wash it clean, please? Because I don't want it on my account. And I can't do anything about it. It's a prison. Jesus sets us free from the prison of our past. And he should. That's what Judgment Day is. His setting us free from our past. Okay, so, universal sin. Duplicity of King Herod. Herod knew it was evil. Below is part of the summary of the gospel of the feast marking John's beheading. Believe it or not, Luther has a sermon or a text. Some of Luther's sermons in the festival sermons are nothing more than outlines. And I think maybe this one is very short. And the reason is that these things were gathered by the editor from far-flung sources. And not all of them were Luther. Some of them were notes that people took. So these are points 2 through 4 of Luther's outline on this gospel. Herod knows that his actions are evil, yet he does them anyway. There you see that flesh does not fear God. Yeah, that's a good thing to put together. When we do something that's sinful and we know it's sinful, you know, how could I do that? It's because your flesh does not fear God. It fears losing its pleasure or losing its something that it's hanging on to. It fears losing those things more than it fears losing God. And in this case, Herod fears people will call him a liar. Now, you know, who would call a politician a liar? I don't know. Don't you wish that politicians today would be afraid of being called a liar? I mean, well, at any rate, Herod is more afraid of being called a liar or dishonest in making his promises than to lose God's favor. And that's our flesh. God's favor means nothing to our flesh. It means everything to us as children of God. But our flesh is just the opposite. It doesn't care whether God approves or not. Our flesh just does it. And when we follow our flesh, we end up doing things that we know that God would not approve of. And it smites our conscience. We say, "Ah, I tripped up over my flesh again." We confess the sin. All right. Three, reason takes the oath for itself and wants to cover and adorn itself with that. So whose promise does he want to carry out?
His own.
And as he's carrying out his own promise to his, I guess you'd call her his stepdaughter, although she's not really, as he carries out that promise, what promise is he circumnavigating? Not circumventing.
God's.
God promises to punish evil. So I promise to do evil. My promise is more important than God's promise. He promises to punish. I promise myself a reward.
This is just like the take care of your parents, the Pharisees, the, what was that practice?
Korban,
yeah.
They now manufacture motorcycle seats. Korban?
Actually, I have.
I'm avoiding it. they held a promise that they could take the charity, the care that God wanted them to give their parents, and if they gave it to the temple, God would be more pleased with them giving it to the temple than his promise to be pleased with giving it to the parents.
Right.
And that was called Korban. So you could despise your parents in the name of the love of God. Impossible.
Who taught this?
The Pharisees.
Oh, okay.
But Herod's mental gymnastics is similar.
Yeah.
In terms of...
Yeah. Yes. And finally, four, all people who are deprived of the light of God have a history which is like Herod's here. So he's saying this is a general practice. To do what is evil out of self-integrity and one's own authority, circumventing the authority of God. God will bless, even though God says he hates it and curses it because I'm doing it and I believe I can get a blessing out of it, I should.
That's really, even a non-Christian reading the story of John the Baptist and Herod would be like, oh, that's kind of, I got the short end of the stick. But really, yeah, I mean, his sins are bigger than mine. You know, it'd be the easy way to read it. But this points out, yes, this is the way, apart from God, you will do this.
Well, again, you know, it's hard to make universal statements because there are some ideologies that would complement them. I mean, under communism in Russia, when the kids turned in their parents, any rightly thinking person would say, oh, that's evil and that's terrible. But if you're indoctrinated in that system, that's good. You got to get rid of those old-fashioned ideas and exterminate them from our society if we're ever to progress. So we have to teach our youth a better way than they get from their parents. Of course, America would never do this, but... He said, tongue firmly planted in cheek. Bottom of the page. Luther and Christ acknowledge the authority and sphere of reason as appropriate and necessary for this temporal and temporary life, but reason falls short of the kingdom of God and trespasses when it stands in its role as judge and advisor of God and reacts to its just sentence of death by denying God or seeking its own methods of securing God's favor or eternal life. Their reason must be utterly dismissed and yield its authority where God alone retains his prerogative as the Lord and giver and savior of life. Okay, so what we've tried to delineate in that first chapter are the proper sphere of reason and the idea that reason transgresses that sphere when it gets away from what it can observe and measure and wants to rule on the things of God. Okay? And again, those are good things to keep in mind because, again, what we find with reason transgressing its reasons, is that it goes to the point where it can't measure anymore, and then extrapolates. Like this whole idea of the universe being billions and billions of years old. Can reason count that high? No, even if you counted really fast, you'd die before you got to the end of it. So much for your reason. So if we've constrained reason to its proper bounds, then we want to, in our second chapter, to look at Christ in faith beyond reason. And what does that mean? It means that this is Christ's territory, and reason has no role in this region. This is what we've been trying to lay out, that if we take Christ and salvation, we must exclude anything that reason judges in that area. And again, we've looked at examples. Remember Nicodemus, when he tried to measure Jesus' words about rebirth with what it knew about birth? He left reason behind. He left Nicodemus behind and said, "You have nothing to offer me. You must learn from me." You know, I gave you that example, right, about the fellow who measured the Lord's Supper. And using the measure of reason that alcohol can cause problems, what did his reason do to the Lord's Supper? Yeah, it interposed itself into Christ's command to eat and to drink. It had no business doing it. Okay? So the realm of reason and the realm of God's kingdom is entirely different. And again, this is sort of the fear. We're going to get into this a little bit if we get far enough today. But the idea of the measures that society is telling us to preserve our life from the COVID, they have no place in the church. They have no place in the church. Because we don't deal with the temporal life. We deal with the eternal. And if you use reason to say, "I can't get the things eternal from God because of these temporal matters," guess what? The devil wins. Then you're rejecting that which is for your eternal salvation for the sake of preserving your temporal life. That's a trap.
Are you saying there's never a time to miss church when you're sick, like I should just hack all over everybody and trust the Lord? I mean, if I have strep throat, I think it's smart for me not to be around people.
Let me say this, that exceptions prove the rule. If you have an exceptional circumstance, it proves that the rule is that you would be there, except I have this exception.
Well, no, I think what you were saying, but the people are avoiding church and they're not even sick.
Yeah, this is not an exceptional situation. It's a rule. Understand what I'm saying? So yeah, there are exceptions. There are times you can't come to church. And even there are circumstances, you know, if I have a member of my family that needs to go to the ER, oh no, I have to go to church. I'm going to let him bleed on the kitchen floor. But it's an understandable exception to the rule, right? And will God honor that? Of course he will. You know, what does Jesus say about feeding his disciples who are gleaning on the Sabbath? Or healing the person on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is there to promote life, not as a reason to take life away.
Yeah,
which of you, having an ox or donkey that falls in the ditch, will not immediately on the Sabbath go in and rescue him? And they couldn't answer because they knew the answer. Okay? That's a great question. It's great. It's good.
And I think you can draw a distinction between missing church for a week for that and saying, okay, I can't come for a year or 2 years or 3 years.
Or because, forever?
Yeah, because
it's not going to go.
Because I might get sick.
Well, again, you may be releasing the dragon, so. I'm sorry, Pastor, I always do that with Pastor Wall. You don't remember, but I gave a presentation that the COVID may be a sign of the end times, releasing the dragon, Revelation 20. Go find it on the internet, it's still pretty good. And in fact, it's still relevant. It hasn't been disproven yet.
So those couple of months where we didn't have church in here, we should have ignored
yes.
the authority of the
government. And if it happened again, we would. And I'm pretty convinced.
It's about to happen again.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well,
I think Omicron is going to
be Omicron is going to be their next trump card.
Yep.
Because people are tired of hearing about Delta, so they had to come up with another
one. I don't want to hear about trump cards.
But, and we discussed that at Brothers of John Steadfast briefly last time, that we, as a, you know, we learned a valuable lesson. I think the Lord tried to teach us that, and we learned from that, that we shouldn't have shut down.
Yeah.
And now we won't.
Yeah, that's right.
In our error, recognizing our error.
Amen. God help us.
Yeah.
All right, so anything else we want to stir the pot with?
Is anyone going to say
national security?
We
have a nice cesspool.
Is anyone going to say
let's hope we can tread water, huh?
I don't know if what I did was sinful or not, but when the whole thing broke
don't out. Don't ask me.
When the whole thing broke out, they were locking everything down, and you started talking about contact tracing people, I literally got my phone, went to the White House website, to Trump, now whether I ever read it, I don't know, but I basically said, like, who do you think you are? I feel like I fell asleep in the U.S. and woke up in China. You will not contact trace me. In fact, I throw away my phone. What is happening here? I don't know if that's like...
Well, we can't control what the government does, but we can control what we do. And again, if we do things, we ought to do them for the right reason, right? Why do we come to church? Because the government lets us, right? Is that why we come to church?
No.
No, we come to church because Christ commands us to gather. And he says in Scripture, who is not with me gathering is scattering, which means there's sort of what we'd say, not an analog, but a digital. You know, you're gathering or scattering. So are you gathering or scattering? I want to gather. I want to be with Christ gathering. Yeah, but what if we kill each other? Then we'll all go to heaven together.
Sounds like a plan.
It's it. We're going to die together anyway.
We're
going to
die, right.
What's that old saying about hanging together? And all right. It's not biblical. So you ready to turn the page, not literally, but to hop to the other side of the page? Christ in faith beyond reason, and we want to look at A, Luther's abundant descriptions of Christ's faith. Now, that's an unusual formulation, those last two words, Christ's faith. And what is meant by that? It's a genitive and possessive. Does faith belong to Christ? We would say, no, it belongs to me, right? It's my faith. But where did you get it from? And who did the Holy Spirit give you in order that you would have faith?
Jesus.
Christ. So if you put Christ and faith together, which we should, if Christ is outside of that faith or not in that faith, is it saving faith?
No.
Absolutely not. So saving faith is the empty hand that grasps Christ. And what's in control? Is it faith or Christ?
But it's not the empty hand that grasps Christ. It's Christ's hand that grasps us.
Well,
isn't it?
Again, the idea of the empty hand is that we want to receive him. And we're not grabbing. It's being placed in our hands. So the hand of faith is the stance of receptivity. And what am I doing to receive if my hand is open and out? What am I doing to receive?
You're accepting.
What am I doing right now? Tell me what I'm doing.
Nothing.
And that's the point.
That's
the point you're making, too.
Yeah.
So the empty hand of faith is that I do nothing, but God gives me this empty hand of faith and then fills it with Jesus. And that faith is the creation of the Holy Spirit, right? By grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith, not of thyself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, and Luther talks a lot like this. Faith is the empty hand, and then God places it in our hands. And so, I'm doing nothing, and who's doing everything?
God.
Now, if we say we have saving faith, and Christ is sitting in that empty hand of faith, who's in control, faith or Jesus? Jesus. So, is it better to say faith's Christ or Christ's faith? You could say either, let's stipulate. But I think it's better to say that's Christ's faith. That faith belongs to Christ. That faith is everything Christ wants it to be. It's what he gives me. It's what he's creating. So faith's Christ means that my faith belongs to Christ. Now, it's not wrong to say Christ belongs to me through faith, and that's true. And that's a comfort. But if it's me and Christ, whom do I want to have control?
Christ.
Christ, if I'm a Christian, and who does my flesh want to be in control?
Yourself.
There you go. So see that, and again, this is a temptation, and it's the nature of faith. Because yes, we are Christians, and we belong to Christ, and he calls the shots. But not always, because we also have faith, and we say, I've got Christ, I can do with him what I want. And faith always abuses Christ. Flesh always abuses Christ. What does flesh always do?
What you want.
Sin. And what else does flesh do besides sin? Nothing. It always does. So you'll always have a part of you that wants to control Christ. And what should be done with that blighter? He had to be taken to the cross and die with Christ. Let's be forgiven.
Yeah.
So I'm justifying the use of that genitive, Christ's faith. Your faith belongs to Christ. And yes, Christ belongs to your faith too. But who's in charge? Christ is in charge. Otherwise, reason's going to sneak its way in through your flesh.
I like the example of our faith being an open hand receiving it. But then I think of our flesh wants to make a fist around it and consider it ours.
Right. And this is,
and that's wrong.
And this is also, I believe, how Luther describes the original sin, that Adam and Eve grabbed after God's glory. They wanted to take it as their own. Did they have God's glory? Yes, in the hand of faith they had it. God gave him his glory because they were in his image. And that's a glorious image. They had God's glory, not as their own, but as a reflected glory, as a secondary thing that God gave them and they received. But what did they do? They grabbed after it as if it would be their own. Do this and you shall be as God.
And that's kind of a telltale in language. Someone says, my God's too big, or, you know, my God. When someone talks in possessive of my God, this, that, or the other thing, it's like, that's you know, the antenna go up.
And it's always done my God as opposed to your God, right? There you got human reason in control. We're each entitled to our gods. I will let you have your God the way you want him, but I have my God the way I want him. Do we have God the way we want him? As Christians, yes. There's no other God that can save but the one who's revealed himself. So we don't want him to change. But do we ever want to improve him? Well, yeah. Jesus, why did you ride in on that lowly colt? Why didn't you come in with a nuke? Okay. So Luther, well, that's a lot to spend on two words. Luther's abundant description of Christ's faith. Having briefly considered reason, its scope, limitations, and transgressions, Luther dedicates both the width of volume and the depth of thought in his postulates for the chief feasts and saints' days of faith to faith. Faith and reason battle because faith and reason, to some extent, share concerns for life. They battle or compete when reason will not relinquish its control to God, who is greater, by accepting what he says and does. Reason and fallen wisdom decide what is greater or better on the basis of what they see and experience in order to dominate creation and to mitigate threats of evil and danger to life on this temporary world. Faith also would give priority to that which is greater and best. Its selection criteria, however, you might underline this, its selection criteria, however, are not experience and learning by measuring or discovery, but rather, and double underline only, God speaking his word. That is the source of information. And anything that contradicts that or would add or subtract from it gets ruled out. Please understand that. This is what the devil does. He lets God's word stand and then adds and subtracts from it, or reinterprets it, or redefines it. He let the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stand. That was God's word. God named that tree. He left it. But God preached a sermon with it, and the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And the devil's sermon was different. The word is, it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he let the word stand, but he reinterpreted it. He preached his own sermon opposite of what God preached. And this is what the devil does. Oh, I respect God's word. Let me tell you what it means. And this is what reason does. Someone asked me the other day about, Prager. Now, I've listened to Prager several times. I don't like him. He's a very reasonable Jew. But stay away from his books. He's got a whole book, a commentary on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and I've heard him speak about it. It's all rationalistic mumbo-jumbo. It never gets to the spiritual value of the law, that when we break it, we're not only hurting other people, as he would admit, and making society run roughly, as he admits, and it's absolutely true, but we are offending God by it, and we need an expiation from that when and if and when we do sin. The way he talks about what a great son he was. Well, guess what? He's a sinner as a son. And again, finding his righteousness in the law as he does is a bad example for us to hone in on. So, you know, listen to these people and find out, listen discerningly, because they have reason, and with reason, what can they do well, maybe better than we can, with their reason? What can they do?
Manipulate God's word?
No, they would do something that we would do, and maybe even better, when they use their reason with God's word.
Well, isn't it enough to know that he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
You guys are so spiritual. Stop it.
Wait.
You're way ahead of me.
I knew what you were asking, but then you added something to the end of the question.
Well, what does reason follow that's good?
Logic. Logic? I mean...
Wait a minute. Go back to the beginning. What are the two words of God?
Law and gospel.
What does reason do?
Law.
It applies the law. So these people sometimes will apply God's law better than we do. They'll look at the breaking of the law and see the effects in society or the effects in their life, and they say, these are all bad things. Now, which use of the law is that? First use of the law. They can do first use of the law, and they can do it better than we can sometimes, and we should listen to them. But what does the first use of the law never get to? Which Don is... 20 steps ahead of me, and you guys, you spiritual people are way ahead of me on these things.
The gospel.
It doesn't refer to the law as being a transgressing of the honor of God. It merely looks at the effects and says, well, if we follow the law, it'd be a much better world. True? Yeah, true. But nobody does. That they won't accept, they'll say, I do. Look at what a good, my better life now, by reason, they can diagnose things with the law, but what can they never come up with? The solution. All right? So when you're listening to these people, try to resonate with them. Yeah, they got the problem right. They've got some aspects of the problem right, but they never get to the bottom of the problem, because the only thing they see are the bad effects or the good effects of following or breaking the law, and they don't see the heart of God in it.
If they let their reason in the first use of the law run its full course, they would have to despair at the end, right? Because they would see their own sin, and they would say, there's nothing that I can do about that. And so they're kind of stopping short of even letting reason come to the right conclusion about the law.
Well, as the guy in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou says at one point, It's a fool that looks for consistency in the human heart. So if you're consistent, you're right. And you know, brother, where art thou? He says it as a perfect time, at a perfect time, because they're walking on the road. And he said something, and then he contradicts himself. And they both sound like reasonable assertions. And then the guy calls him on it. The stupid guy calls him on it. And then he says, ah, it's a fool that looks for consistency in the human heart. There's always an excuse. Reason will always come up with an excuse for being inconsistent.
The reason I'm thinking that is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity kind of comes to that conclusion, doesn't he? That
sure.
You know, you follow the law out far enough and you realize that I have to despair because it can't stop.
But unfortunately, that many people, and if God brings them to that point, it's a wonderful thing. But unfortunately for many people, they don't get to that point until they die.
And the reason never comes up with Christ, right? It never gets to the gospel. Right. It can despair, but it can't do anything about it.
Well, and again, I think, what's his name, Prager? What he says is you don't have to despair. If you get the law right and you practice it, you wouldn't have to despair. And that's the false hope that comes to despair when you actually try to do it.
That was the whole Pharisaical system with Jesus.
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
I've got my rules. I'm following them. I'm a great guy.
And when Jesus calls them on it, when Jesus calls them on it, what's their reaction? They want to kill him, because again, they can't answer him. If you can't answer a person, and you think that what they're saying is dangerous, and you can't contradict it, you got to silence them. That's progressivism.
The thing that I always laughed about Roman Catholicism, though, is it's an extra credit system, right? Because if we're doing good works, we're only doing what God expects of us to begin with. So there's no extra good works sitting around that we can draw from, because we should have been doing that stuff anyway. And so we're still left with the stuff that we've fallen short of, and there's no way to fill that gap. But they create an extra credit system where you can fail some parts of your test, but there's this extra stuff that you can fill in with. And I don't think that's the way it works.
No. Father Cerducci on Saturday Night Live has a really excellent monograph on that, where he talks about the Catholic view. He says, you know, God gives you a certain credit for your life, and it's like a dollar. And you know, if you lie to your mother, it's like 25 cents. If you steal from your friends, it's like 50 cents. If you go too far, you get to $1.25. You're in trouble. And then your soul is loaded down with that. So you better hope to do a little better the next day. But that's he does it perfectly. He gets a little irreverent, and so I can't advise it to you. But that guy is so clever. He has Catholicism down. Like the time that he quit the church because they wouldn't give him a promotion. And he forms his own church. He says, they hate it when you do that. He says, my church, everyone the Pope. It almost sounds like Luther. Yeah. Well, one side of the horse or the other, right? It's hard to stay on. All right, good. Bottom paragraph then on the page, whether we've read it or not. The selection will share with the reader Luther's description of faith culled from his festival sermons. The first section, entitled Faith, Source, and Value, is introduced by an excerpt from the sermon for the Feast of St. Nicholas, based on the appointed gospel from Luke 12, describing the readiness of the household servants expectantly awaiting the return of their master. Now here's your quadruple, Jeff. Don't get out your gizmos. When is St. Nicholas Day?
Would that be Christmas?
No? That's Christmas. How did you know?
What did you say?
December 6th.
Yeah, 5th or 6th, there's a sort of a spotty history, but it's coming up next Sunday. I guess we're doing our Advent tea on St. Nicholas Day. Maybe that'll come up somehow. St. Nicholas is pretty early in the season, isn't it, in Advent? Going on, this passage will be used as the organizing principle in which six aspects of faith will be identified. Following that quotation, other quotations of Luther will be supplied to expand Luther's thoughts on those six aspects of faith. So this sermon on St. Nicholas is serving as a skeleton And there will be a section on each of the ribs of that skeleton that will be fleshed out by more readings from Luther's sermons. The remaining sections give other illustrations by which Luther eliminates the nature of saving faith under God's word. So here we are in section one, faith, source, and value. Now, I don't know if you've caught on to this yet, but the smaller print that's indented, these are the quotations from the sermons, right? And the wider paragraphs that are a little larger are my commentary on it. So faith, source, and value. In the following quote from the Sermon on St. Nicholas, paragraph headings have been added. I added them in square brackets, which will serve to organize further quotations that follow to amplify Luther's description of faith. So in this first paragraph, Luther is talking about faith being centered on God's word of promise. All right? So we must associate God's word of promise with faith. Now, why do we say word of promise? I mean, there's a lot of historical narrative. Is our faith based on that? Well, in a way, for history. But if someone did something thousands of years ago, does that necessarily mean anything for our life today? He made David king. What does that say about me? Is there a promise that I'm going to be a king?
No.
Well, there may be, but not from that. But if he promises we are a royal priesthood, then can we count on it?
Yes. Yeah.
See, this is the nature of promise and faith. Promise always creates faith, or it doesn't. Every time you hear an advertisement on TV or read about it on the radio or internet, it's making you a promise that if you get this thing, it's going to do this thing for you. And if you need that thing for you, and you believe the promise, what will you do? You'll purchase it. Or, you know, your three-year-old daughter, four-year-old daughter, is watching TV, and she sees little girls playing with a doll, and what's the promise?
Happy.
Yeah, if you get this doll, you'll be happy with your friends the way these little girls are. And if you believe the promise, then the little girl wants it. And so Anna's watching this on TV, and she says, I want that. And you can tell that the promise has been received and her faith is speaking. And what does that faith look forward to? What is promised? I want that doll so that I can have fun. Now, that's the way we're motivated. Advertising makes you a promise. You may disbelieve the promise, right? You don't have to believe all the advertising you hear. In fact, you better not believe most of the advertising that you hear. And yet it incites you to believe it and to check it out and perhaps to buy it. You marry that person because they promise to be true to you. There are promises involved, and then the human relationship has faith. I trust this person's promise to me. She trusts my promise to her. It's the way relationships work. And the other aspect to a promise and faith is that it looks forward to something that it doesn't have. It's promised something and then acts in light of that promise. And again, Christ made us all promises that in his blood we're holy. Are we holy right now? Well, in his blood we are. In his blood we are, but when we look in the mirror, we say, oops, I ain't. If we look at the cross, we're holy. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, if your eyes are filled with light, your whole body will be filled with light. And so if we give our attention to the cross and we believe, what do we believe? Jesus is bearing my sins on the cross that the preacher is preaching about, or that the artist depicts on me. Now, if I believe that he's bearing my sin on the cross, where is my sin?
On the cross.
On the cross. It's promised. But then when I look at my own life and the Ten Commandments, I find that I've fallen short. And why? Because I've turned my eyes from the light into the darkness of the law that reveals my darkness and sin. What does the law promise? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Which is why I keep turning to the other promise in the Savior. My faith believes in the promise. It receives the promise in the Word that He died on the cross for my sins. Will I ever actually be holy?
When you die.
Yeah. It's promised in the future. When my old sinful flesh is left behind in my grave and is risen a holy body. So it's looking forward to what it does not yet have. And where does this all come from? It's from the Word of God. And now this is the whole Lutheran Reformation. The authority of the Word. The authority of the Word over what? Over Pope? Over Church? Over reason? Over devil? It's the authority of God's Word. Why? Where did the fall occur? When God's Word and authority was cast aside. And the lie took its place. It's the whole thing. It's the whole thing. If you got it, you're saved. If you ain't, you ain't. It's the whole thing. So it's the most important thing. The Word. The Word. And should I let the word of man divert me from the Word of God? You better not. You better not. And who am I going to trust with the Word? I'm going to trust a Luther. I'm going to trust a St. Paul. I'm going to trust a St. Peter. Why? Because they give us His Word. Demonstrably so. Okay? So.
But you don't trust in the saints. You trust in God.
I trust them because God commissioned them and used them to give us His Word. And again, sort of a dicey part. Because the flesh is sinful. And yet it's only in flesh that we get His Word. In Jesus, the Word becomes flesh. Which isn't sin. He's not sinful. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. But this is the whole thing of faith, right? It's not by what we see, but by the power of the Word. Why do we stick with Jesus? He's the only answer to my problem. Every other religion tells me I'm the answer to the problem. This tells me there is a perfect solution, and it doesn't lie in me. Which means, good, I know me. If it relied at all in me, it would be uncertain. It all relies on Him. So I'm going to trust it. And again, we talk about the Holy Spirit being in the Word. He's the one that drives it home, makes us new creations, gives us that hand of faith that holds on to the truth of God's Word. It's the whole deal. So, it's centered in God's Word of Promise. Luther says, here's your triple jeopardy question, what chapter of the Bible is this from? You have all three, faith, hope, and love together in a single package. Where is that?
Corinthians.
Which Corinthians?
13.
Good, 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. It comes right at the end. Now we see in a mirror darkly, then we will know as we are known. Now there remain these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Right, very good. You have all three, faith, hope, and love together in a single package. Faith considers God's promise and pledge. Faith holds through this word. So the heart holds firmly to God and believes His word. That is the faith which you receive, fatum justicantum, justifying faith, that makes you righteous and good. Now those parentheses are in Luther's original text, so that's not an interpolation, excuse me. As faith acts, works, and serves, it does so only considering God's promise, which comes by grace. Notice, faith acts, works, and serves. Now, what are those things? Acts, works, and serves. They're things you do, right? These are things that a Christian does. And where do they come from? Faith. Faith acts, works, and serves. It does so only considering God's promise, which comes by grace. This faith is promised and pledged to us in God's Word. So again, does the government have anything to do with that life of faith? No. What does God's franchise for the government? Law or gospel? It's law. Can you be saved by the law? So when it comes to faith and God's kingdom of faith, does the government have any role in it? Well, no constructive role. It may have a role. It played a role in Jesus' death. Made it possible. But again, on what does faith act? By what the government says or what God and his promises say? God and his promises. So take, eat and take, drink the body and blood of Christ. That's the promise and command of Christ. The CDC says you may spread germs. So who are you going to listen to?
God.
And will you spread germs? Well, certainly. What day of the week do you not spread germs? Why don't you get sick every day? Well, God gave you an immune system. He gave you soap and water. And he watches over you. Are those extraordinary or ordinary means and things that God does? They're ordinary. Does it for everyone. What are you afraid of? Any questions or comments on centered on God's word of promise? And again, this is we're trying to be exclusive. Faith attends only to the word of God and shuts everything else out as being authoritative. Anything intrudes is an intruder. Keep the intruders out, even from your own flesh, because that'll intrude too. B, the source of faith is oral preaching. St. Paul speaks of this faith when he quotes the prophet Joel 2, by the way, the square brackets with the bold print in the manuscript that I translated, those are the marginal references. So you're reading the sermon in German, and these are the references that are in the columns outside. At the epistle to the Romans, Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can you call upon someone in whom you do not believe? How can you believe in someone of whom you have not heard? How can you hear without a preacher, etc.? He concludes the matter when he says, so faith comes from preaching, and preaching from the word of God. He also says explicitly to the Galatians that we have received the Holy Ghost not from our works, but rather through the preaching of faith. So in the first point, Luther is saying in the sermon that faith is centered on the word of God. What's the point in B here? What's the point in B?
How we get it.
Yeah, where do you find it? Where are you going to get the word of God? And what's the answer? It's in the church. It's from those who have the apostolic office and have been appointed and approved by the church through the word of God to give this word. So faith comes from preaching and preaching from the word of God. So there's the source. It doesn't happen as you're wandering out in Waukesha, Wisconsin, that all of a sudden the word of God strikes you from heaven by a beam of light. Oh, now I've got it.
Unless you're Paul.
Blessed Waukesha. Well, again, there are exceptions.
Sorry.
There are exceptions. And in Paul's exception, it took a while for the church to accept what he said, too.
Oh, yeah. They didn't trust him.
Yeah. So, but the benefit of this is that he wants to say that this faith comes from the word of God, but then points you to the fountain of where you get it. This is where he promised that you will get it, in the church, through the preaching office. That's why he appointed the preaching office, and why you ought to value the preaching office, because this is the fountain source that God has appointed for us to receive the word of God.
But shouldn't you also go back to the word of God to make sure that the preacher is preaching?
Of course. And again, Paul warns in Acts, he warns the Ephesians that there will be wolves that rise among you that will want to devour the sheep. So maybe the important thing to say about that is that having received the word of God, we hold on to that word of God. And we tested. Remember, the Bereans were more noble because they compared what Paul preached to them with the Word of God. And what Word of God did the Bereans compare it to? They didn't have the New Testament, it was the Old Testament. So if anyone preaches according to God's Word, we must accept it. And we have a responsibility to mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we learn. So yes, and I think the point is that once the gift is given, it is ours to have a stewardship over and to guard and to protect. And yes, preachers can steal it from us if we let them, but we ought not. Again, this is a peculiarly Lutheran doctrine that the hearers judge their preacher. And how? Well, by the Word of God. Is he preaching me the Word of God or not? If he is, thank God. If not, what do you do?
You go, you tell it to him.
Right. Remember Apollo, who was it? Paul corrected Peter, but I'm thinking of who's that couple that corrected Apollos? I'm drawing a blank.
The prisoners, or
yeah, there was a prominent woman and her husband that explained to Apollo more of the details of salvation, and we sort of gleaned from that that Apollo may have come to faith under John the Baptizer. And didn't know all the things about Christ.
Right.
And
they corrected him.
Right.
Time.
Past
time.
Well, that's a familiar theme in life. We're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, make us truly grateful for your word, that it may be preached among us in its truth and purity, that we might be edified in faith, cling to that word and that word alone, and be saved through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much. Always interesting conversation.
May I say,